Tonight, as I mentioned last Sunday, I intended to re-look at a message I preached for the very first time in this pulpit. I don't remember when, but I remember it was a Sunday night and I stood here, this exact pulpit, a number of years ago and preached a message, the gospel from Genesis 1. And I had a bit of a look through Genesis 1 and I thought to myself, I think I might have been stretching things a bit. I might have been over-spiritualizing way back those years. I don't think I was wrong, but I'd like to look at the gospel from Genesis 3 because there's a real clear picture in there of the gospel. So we won't look at gospel in Genesis 1 like I said we would, but we will be in Genesis 3 considering a message titled From Genesis to the Gospel. And in my own way, I think this is a bit of a thank you for the church enduring a young man learning how to preach. You've been very gracious, and I appreciate the church. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this privilege to be found in your house tonight and to have your word open before us. Thank you, Father, that you desire to teach us about yourself and teach us about ourselves and the reality of sin and the consequences of sin. You also have made it plain in your word that though sin is destructive, there is great deliverance found in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray tonight that he would be exalted. I know it's the last time that we'll be here as a family, but I would pray that that would be dismissed from our minds as we think about you, for you are far more important and worthy of our thoughts. And I pray tonight as we think about your word, we would learn of you, be blessed of you, Lord, and be drawn nearer to you. We thank you for our Saviour. We thank you that you didn't leave us hiding in the bushes clothed in fig leaves. Lord, you had a plan. And that plan started before time began. We see it in these early stages of Genesis, and we understand it and we reflect upon it as we see it in Calvary. We thank you for our Saviour, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You look in the book of Genesis, and you'll see a number of themes introduced early in the Scriptures. You'll see in the first couple of chapters, creation. You'll also see God and his institution of marriage. He creates man and woman for man, and we see the home introduced there in Genesis 2. And then we come to Genesis 3. And we see a story, a true story, a sad story, a story of deception, a story of destruction, and a story of deliverance. And there are 3 points tonight. Satan and his deception, sin and its destruction, and salvation, its great deliverance. Satan and his deception, sin and its destruction, and salvation, how great a deliverance. We see the appearance of Satan, the entrance of sin here in chapter 3, and the promise of deliverance to come. And God's salvation for mankind through the atoning work of the Messiah. And that's what I would like us to think about as we consider the gospel found here in Genesis chapter 3. But in order to build us some background, give us a scene in which to consider this passage, I'd like just to think about some thoughts from Genesis 2. We need to understand that Adam and Eve were created by God. They were created perfect without sin. Adam first, then Eve. We know the story. But these two weren't confirmed in their holiness. They'd never had really an opportunity to be tested. They never had to face the temptation that Eve and Adam faced. They never had the command, don't do this or you will surely die. And God establishes a test in order to either confirm them in their holiness or to confirm them in their sinfulness. It was going to go one of two ways. God knew which way they'd choose, but he didn't force them to choose it. He created them perfectly. We read in Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And in the Hebrew, that's emphatic. He says die twice. He says, "Dying thou shalt die." God made it abundantly clear to Adam and to Eve that if you disobey my command, there will be consequences. You will die. This is a test. Now, how long will the test last? Well, I don't know. I'm not God. I suspect that after a period of time, and I'm only guessing here, but after a period of time of obedience, God would have said, "Right, you're confirmed in holiness, you obey me," and time would be very different. History would be very different. But we know that they faced the test. God said positively, "You can eat of all the fruit of the trees," but negatively he said, "You can't eat of this one." We read through chapter 3 what happened. Now, if we were reading through the Bible and we didn't have Genesis chapter 3, it would be very hard to understand a lot of things. You wouldn't understand Genesis. I don't think we'd understand human history. I don't think we'd have a good grasp on the rest of Scripture and the story of redemption. There would be much we don't understand if we missed what we find here in these pages. 24 verses, full of information. Here we find a sad story. And I don't know whether you've ever thought to yourself, "I wish I was there, I wouldn't have eaten the fruit." Have you ever had a wonder, just kind of thought playfully, "Oh, if I was there, surely I wouldn't have disobeyed God." Have you ever thought that? I know I have in my proud moments. No, surely God was so clear. Don't eat the fruit. And it's so simple. It's obvious. The tree's there, you don't eat of it. It's not hard. Surely if we were there, we would have done different. But you and I know that we wouldn't have. These two, Adam and Eve, were directly programmed from God. This is like straight off, hot off the press, these two. They didn't have a sin nature. They didn't have the tendencies that we fight day by day. And they didn't have genetic degradation, for lack of a better word. You know, every generation that goes by, we lose some of what we had. And sadly, the generations that go by, the further down the line we get, the more corrupt we become, just in our DNA. But these two are perfect, hot off the press. Yet they chose to sin. You know, you and I would have done the same thing too. Adam was acting as our federal head. He was acting on behalf of us all. And we understand that to a degree. When a king makes a bad decision, what happens to all the subjects of the kingdom? They have to endure the consequences of the king's bad decision. We understand that. But it's more than that with Adam and us. All right? He's not just acting on our behalf like a king making a bad decision. There is, in some way that I don't perfectly understand, in some way we were all in Adam, in seed form. You know, we in Adam sinned when Adam sinned. Now that's a bit hard to understand, how we, the mankind, the human race, was all in Adam's loins when he sinned, but that's how God sees it. Now you can turn to Hebrews 7 and see how he talks that way about Levi paying tithes when he was in the loins of Abraham, his father. It's an interesting thing to think about. But the truth is, we sin by nature. We sin because we're sinners. We sin by choice. And we would have done just the same as Adam and Eve. But as we come to the text, chapter 3, firstly we see Satan and his great deception. Look at verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." First of all, we're introduced to the old deceiver. He's called the serpent here. We know him as Satan. We know him as the devil. And it's quite fitting that he's introduced here in this form by something sly and something crafty. That's what the word serpent means. It also has an overtone of beautiful as well. And that fits Satan perfectly. His work of deception, we see it entering into this world here in Genesis 3, but we understand from other passages that his work of deception hasn't begun here. Satan, before he's here in the form of the serpent, was high in heaven. He was the anointed cherub that covered. And he there, beside the throne of God, chose of his own will to deceive multitudes of angels into following him in an unholy rebellion against the God of glory. That happened before this. Satan has been a deceiver from the very beginning. And I don't know how persuasive he really is in order to trick, to deceive angels into following him against God. Now that man, he's not a man, that being must be deceptive. He must be cunning, he must be tricky. We know about this story, this account from Isaiah 40 and passages like Ezekiel 28. When we see him here in Genesis 3, he's entering in the form or the vehicle of a serpent. This is the way he's coming into the garden. I don't know how you feel when you see a snake. What's your immediate reaction? Are you defensive? Or do you reach for the shovel and become offensive? We respond, the heart beats faster, true? We all get very on alert. We're very watchful when we see a snake. I can guarantee you Eve didn't do this. Now, I think our response is part of the curse. Our response is very fitting. I think there's a picture in that about how God wants us to deal with the serpent. Now, if we were half as watchful when it comes to the devil as we are when it comes to snakes, we wouldn't fall in the same sin we do. But Eve saw the serpent, and her initial reaction wasn't, I need to get away from this. Her initial reaction was to listen. Her initial reaction perhaps was to think, wow, that is a beautiful creature that God's made. Because there was nothing wrong with the serpent in the garden. God put him there for a purpose. But here we see Satan coming into the garden in the form of the serpent. I think the serpent was particularly beautiful. That's just my guess. But I would say that Satan is a deceiver in his appearance. In his first activity in this world, he comes in the form of something else, something that's not threatening, something that's not scary, something that doesn't put us at alarm, something that made Eve feel quite comfortable to talk to. Now he comes to me and to you today, not in the devil outfit. He doesn't come with a pitchfork, and he doesn't come with red horns, and he doesn't come with a little goatee beard. Right? That's not the devil. No, he comes as an angel of light. He's deceptive in his appearance. He comes in beauty. He comes with great swelling words. He comes attractively. He comes promoting sin like it's something glorious and something beautiful when in reality it is destructive beyond belief. He comes showing us something that's appealing to us and something that we're enticed by and something we desire that we think might be satisfying. You know, we've thought about the first things we know about Satan up in heaven when he led that rebellion. We see the first mention of him here in Genesis 3, and he's here deceiving. Can anyone think about where we last find him in the book of Revelation, just before he's cast into the lake of fire to burn forever and ever? What's he done? He's deceived the nations. The thousand-year reign of Christ is coming to an end, and the devil's loosed from the pit, and he moves, and he deceives, and he leads a multitude in rebellion against God once more. Now, how can I fathom that? I struggle. How can people who have, I would dare say, enjoyed the rule of Christ on this earth, how can people who have enjoyed the just and the holy Son of God ruling and reigning turn on him? Well, the devil comes and deceives them. He is a great deceiver. From before time, well, maybe not before time, from before we know about him in heaven, here in Genesis 3, and right through now and right through to the end, he is the great deceiver. And he appears in some forms that are beautiful. You know, Paul talking and warning the church at Corinthians, talking to them about false teachers who appear, you know, they have great words and they look wonderful. He says, don't be surprised about that. He says, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Satan is a great deceiver. Don't think for one moment that he can't deceive you. He will pull the wool over your eyes and my eyes so that you and I are led to think that God hasn't meant what he said. We'll be deceived if we're not careful and we're not on guard into doubting the very word of God, just like the perfect woman was in the beginning. Satan comes and deceives in his appearance, but he also deceives in his accusation, and you see it there, the end of verse 1. He appears in the form of a serpent, And the first words that come out of his lips here in the scriptures, and he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said." Did God really say what you think he said? He tries to get Eve to doubt the word of God. He raises a question mark over the very word of God. Has God really said? What did God say? I'll read it to you. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now that's clear to me, and I trust it's clear to you. God's instructions are plain, but Satan implanted a doubt in Eve's mind about what God had said. First, Satan leads us to doubt. And then he asks us to debate. Have you noticed that pattern? He causes doubt, and then he invites debate about that doubt. You see it happen with liberal theologians all the time. They doubt the authority of the Scripture, so they debate about it, and what happens? They come out denying it. That's work of the devil. We see it from the very first instance here. Causes doubt and then invites debate. What did Eve say? Verse 4. I think I've skipped ahead. Verse 2 and verse 3. "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." True. Tick. "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it." Tick. "Neither shall ye touch it." No, God hasn't said that. Not that we know of. "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." She enters into a debate with the devil. Perhaps she's trying to be more emphatic and trying to say, oh, God's really strong about this, and trying to reinforce what God had said by adding to his words. Maybe that's why she said it. Maybe she's trying to paint God in a bad light and say, he's so unfair, he won't even let us touch it. I don't know what tense or what mood she's speaking in. Either way, she's entering into a discussion with the devil about what God said, and then after causing her to doubt, after drawing her into a debate, then here he denies the very word of God, and he slips the dagger in with a bold, brazen lie. Verse 4, "God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Ye shall not die." That's what he says. God lied. God's word is not accurate. You cannot trust God's word. This is simply a lie. He's asking the question, why would God withhold something so good from you? Surely it's a good thing to know good and evil. That's not bad. Why would God, if he loves you so, hold back something that's good? And this reasoning continues. He plays mind games. He first leads her to doubt the word of God. Now he's leading her to doubt the goodness of God. If God was really good, like you think he is, he'd give you good things. But he's not. Hath God really said? He wants you and I to doubt these things too. In the darkest moments in your life and in my life, he comes to us and asks us a question. Has God really said? Can you really, really base your eternal security on the fact that this book is infallible? Can you believe this book? That's what the devil will come and ask you. How do you know this book? How can you be sure that this book is God's word? He'll come along and ask those, put those doubts in your mind. Then he'll come along and say, if God was really good, surely he'd allow you to enjoy things in this life. God's not good because he's withholding things from you. Why doesn't God answer your prayers? Have you ever had that doubt creep into your mind in the dark times? Why is God not listening? Can you really stake your soul on this book? Doubt the word, debate the word, deny the word. He is a great deceiver in his appearance and in his accusations. But in this passage here, we're not only introduced to this great deceiver, Satan himself, but also sin and its great destruction. And I want us to see as we think about sin that it is selfish and it is self-righteous. We see both these things here in this passage. We know from 1 John 2:16, 1 John or the Apostle John said, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And we can see this verse here in Genesis 3:6, in the way Eve responded. When she looked and was tempted, what did she see? Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Eve saw, the woman looked, and she was tempted. What did she see? She saw a tree that was good for food. She saw fruit that looked pleasant, and she thought in her mind, when her flesh lusted after it, man, that looks delicious. It's pleasant, it's good for food, I can see it, and I want it. Her desire was to eat this thing. I would suggest to you that's a reflection of the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes, she saw it. It was beautiful, it was pleasant, it looked right, and she wanted it. But more than those two put together, it was fruit that was desired because it would make one wise. And that's just appealing to the pride of life. Now, if I can know something more, if I can grow and gain and get knowledge and wisdom, then I want it. That's what she's saying. Can you see the selfishness in her response? She looked at the tree, thinks it's good for food, it looks good, I'm going to really enjoy eating it, it's going to make me wise, but I don't care what God says. Who's she putting first? Herself in everything. Sin is selfish. Sin denies God and His authority and His commands and His word and looks at what it likes, it desires what it sees, it wants to get for the flesh and it wants to fulfill the pride of life. That's what sin does. And we see it here in Genesis 3. We know that lust and that sin at work in our life. We have to deal with it. We know how it feels. We know how it works and how it corrupts. The things perhaps that she was looking at weren't wrong. She could have looked at another tree and thought, that food looks lovely. She could have looked at fruit hanging on a tree and thought, you know, that's beautiful and I really want to eat that and that'd be great. You know, food is not a bad thing. But when we have an uncontrollable desire for food that shuts out our mind to the commands of God and His desire and His will, then it's sin. Now, food doesn't do that to us all that often. But there are other things that God has created us with that we have inbuilt within us that can close our mind to the commands of God. Now, we like to enjoy pleasure. Not one of you would like to sit on an uncomfortable chair rather than a comfortable one. That's just the way we're made. No one would like to just deny themselves all their life and never enjoy any of the blessings that God has provided for us in this life. And that's normal. That's the way God's made us. But if we desire those things and pursue those things, pleasure and comfort and entertainment and all the things that we've got naturally within us, desires for these things, if we pursue these things at the expense of considering the Word of God and His commands, we sin. That's where Eve found herself. Sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life welled up within her. You know, it's the same way the devil came to Jesus in the wilderness, and he said to the devil said to Jesus, look at those stones, turn those stones to bread. You know, satisfy your hunger, satisfy your desire. Surely God doesn't want you to starve, he says, appealing to the lust of the flesh. He says, look at all the kingdoms of the earth, you know, look at all these nations around you. If you just bow down to me and worship me, I'll give them to you. And he's appealing to the pride of life. Satan does the same thing, even to the Lord himself. We know the Lord responded with a word. That's a good example for us to follow. See, the deceiver comes to you and I the same way. He comes calling our attention off the Lord and off the word and onto the things we can see and the things we desire. That's what the devil does. And he deceives us into thinking that those things will bring satisfaction in this life when in reality they bring great destruction. And Eve and Adam and every one of us since know that truth. What happened? Curse, thorns, thistles, pain through childbearing and childbirth, just sorrow and death and suffering for all mankind, for all life. Now, sin has consequences, and I suspect if Eve knew what would happen, she wouldn't have done this. But the devil doesn't say, by the way, if you do what I'm tempting you to do, it's actually going to destroy everything you know. He doesn't do that for you and me either. He offers us the bait, but he doesn't show us the hook. But the hook's there. We should know that. But he comes and says, oh, just enjoy that. Just take that. Just satisfy yourself with that. It'll make you feel good. And we do. God surely doesn't want us to be miserable and have nothing. So we take. We fulfill our lusts. Perhaps we fall into the mindset of the world and we think if we could only have this car parked in this driveway in front of this house and this wife, then I'll be happy. But it doesn't work that way. You can have all those things, tick every single box, and you'll still be chasing after the next thing because there's no satisfaction of soul found in sin. There's emptiness and hurt. Sin is selfish. Just like the farmer. He put an ad in the paper, he was chasing a wife. He said, farmer, 35-year-old, seeks woman, 25-year-old, with tractor. Send photo of tractor. We all want for ourselves. That's sin. That's the flesh. And it is destructive. Adam and Eve found that out firsthand. But sin also is self-righteous. Can you see that it drives these two away from God? Can you see it here in Genesis 3? What's their response in verse 7? The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Sin drives us away from God to our own solutions. That's what it did for these two. The ultimate end of sin, it does make us self-righteous. Adam and Eve had no righteousness of their own and they knew it. They were sinners and they knew it. They were naked and they knew it. Their eyes were open to the truth. They got what they wanted. Well, Eve got what she wanted. She desired to eat the fruit and to know the difference between good and evil. And you know what she found out? God is good and I'm evil. And she didn't like what she found out. If only we could see the impending destruction. If we could see the end of sin, we would find the temptation far less tempting. And I think we'd make very different decisions. But how did Adam and Eve respond? What was their first thought? How can we fix this? That's what they did. They sinned. They understood they were guilty. They understood they were naked. They understood that they'd done something that they regretted desperately. And their first thought, their natural thought, how can we fix this? It wasn't to run to God and say, God, we messed up. God, we did what you said we shouldn't do, and now we're just throwing ourselves at your feet, begging to you for mercy. They didn't do that. They said, how can we fix it? What can we do to cover our sin? So they look around and go, we're naked, we need something. And they find some fig leaves, I suspect, because they were the biggest leaves they could find and the easiest to make clothes out of, and they made aprons. Let's hide our shame. Let's cover our nakedness, and while we're at it, let's hide over here in the bushes so God can't find us. Brethren, we do the same thing with sin. We don't immediately run to God and ask for His work to be done in restitution and forgiveness and reconciliation. We go, how can we fix it? And we look for fig leaves. You know, there are people out there in the world covered in fig leaves thinking they're okay. That's sin. That's self-righteousness. Because they've found, you know what, I know that I'm not okay. So they sew fig leaves together, and it might be a psychologist who absolves the guilt, who says, you know what, I know you feel bad about that, but it's not really as bad as you think. That's what a psychologist will do. And in doing so, they try and cover their shame and cover their guilt, but it doesn't add up and it doesn't cover in the sight of God. They might try a psychologist. They might try a church ministry. Now let's get involved in the church and let's try and serve the Lord and be good to other people and try and cover up our sin. Try and make up for our sin. There are those who kind of go the other way and they indulge themselves in sinful pleasure after sinful pleasure, just trying to distract themselves. That happens too. But very often people find themselves trying to make themselves look good or feel good or appear good. See, man still tries to sew fig leaves together, only fig leaves are not on a tree. They're in all other forms. It could be education, could be psychologists, like I said. It could be in social service, caring for others. But these things drive you from God, not to God. They drive you to hide in the bushes and not into his presence. That's where the fig leaves end up. Hiding in the bushes, hoping he doesn't find you. There are a lot of people out there doing that right now. Hoping they're okay, hoping they're covered, hoping they're hidden, hoping that God doesn't find them. But God sees right through the efforts of man. And you and I, who know the Lord, know that our righteousness is as filthy rags. We need to remember it. The lost out there need to understand that truth, that they can't, by their own righteousness, please God. They can't stand before God in fig leaves. It's not good enough. It doesn't cover the guilt. No, you'll stand naked before God. Sin will bring forth death, just like God promised. Sin is destructive. It's selfish and it is self-righteous. But I know we haven't left enough time because this is the best part. This is what I find at the end of the passage here, salvation and its great deliverance. Fast forward a little bit down to verse 15. Here we see God has entered into the scene. He's speaking to the devil, Satan. And in verse 15, we see a wonderful promise. A promise of a great deliverance. He tells the serpent in no uncertain terms what his final destination will be. This is what's going to happen to you for what you've done. The devil, someday we read in Revelation, will be cast into the lake of fire which burns forever and ever. And I do still wonder why he didn't do it straight away. Why he allowed the devil the freedom and the liberty that the devil enjoys and all of his forces of wickedness. But God knows what he's doing. I'm not going to question him. Sometimes I do. But he knows what he's doing. And he allows it for our good. I don't know when, but I know for sure he will end up in the lake of fire, that old serpent. Because God said so. Revelation 20:10, and the devil that deceived them, that's speaking of the nations of the millennial kingdom, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. But if we look back at the deliverance promised in Genesis 3, we see this mentioned. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity. Would you believe I practiced that word like six times this afternoon and I still got it wrong? I keep saying enmity and it's backwards. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God speaks of this enmity between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. That word that I'm having trouble saying means hatred, warfare. And there's this conflict going on between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. You notice that? Did you ever realize that Satan has children? Well, he does. People who follow the devil are children of the devil. There's a lot of children of the devil out there even today. And there's a great conflict between the children of the devil and the seed of the woman. Theologians have pulled this verse apart, and I can understand why. It is really a prophecy, the first prophecy of the Messiah to come. Here we see in this verse the promise of the Messiah, the seed of the woman, coming and reigning and conquering over the devil, bruising his head and the heel of the Savior being bruised. We see a wonderful promise of deliverance. Firstly, you see here, the promised one to come would be of the seed of a woman. That's a special seed. That's different to anyone of you, me, anyone else in this world, because you and I all have a father. We all come from the seed of man. We all come from Adam and in his loins. But this seed that's promised, this is virgin born. This is simply of woman. It's a very special seed. And we know that it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." We're familiar with this part of the prophecy, the seed of a woman, the virgin born Jesus Christ. But at the other end of Christ's earthly life, just a few decades after this prophecy was fulfilled, we see the other part of Genesis 3:15 come to fulfillment. Jesus is hanging on a cross outside Jerusalem, nails piercing his wrist, nail piercing through his feet. We are familiar with the crucifixion of the Lord. But I learned as I was studying this week just how literal this prophecy really is. We understand that the bruised head speaks of a mortal wound that the devil shall not recover. But the bruised heel, you think, well, that's what you get when you crush, you know, the head of the serpent. You stomp on the head of the serpent. But I only just read and I can see the truth in it, that the very act of crucifixion bruised the heel. The feet were pierced in such a way that one foot would be pressed up against the cross. And in order to take a breath, weight needed to be lifted to allow the lungs to fill with air. And that weight was lifted against the heel, pressed against the cross. Very true that the victims of crucifixion bruise their heels. I never realized that. It just shows me, and it's not important, by the way, it just shows me how supernatural the book, the Word of God is. That God knew way back in Genesis 3:15, down to the details, that this would be a bruised heel when he conquers and bruises the head of the serpent. We know Jesus died on the cross and was laid in a tomb. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead and appeared to his followers. He conquered death. He conquered the serpent. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ demonstrates his power over the grave and guarantees Satan's doom. We rejoice in the resurrection and the declaration of the power of the Son of God. Deliverance has been promised way back here in Genesis 3. But it's also provided here and now. Because what happens in this passage? There's a promise some thousands of years later that would be fulfilled by Christ on Calvary. But what does God do in response to their sin and their fig leaves? He takes an animal, he slays the animal, and he covers them with the skins. Genesis 3:21. You can see it there. "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." Fig leaves wouldn't do. Blood had to be shed. For without the shedding of blood there is no remission. An animal needed to be killed. Skins were taken to clothe these two, forming a picture of the atonement to come. He's pointing to a covering for sin that would work. Now these skins didn't make them sinless or righteous, but it's a picture of what would be accomplished in Christ. It set the stage for Abel and his offering. It set the stage for Noah and his sacrifices, and Abraham and the Israelites offering sacrifices, which all pointed to Christ, the Passover Lamb. From the very beginning, the atonement is here. Christ, the ultimate perfect sacrifice, the only one who would take on the infinite punishment from an infinite God and secure forgiveness for sins. This first sacrifice we see here, those, whether it was one or more animals, I'm not sure, but that sacrifice we read of here is the first, a type, a model of what would come, Christ on the cross. It's a wonderful picture. From Genesis to the gospel, we see it here. We see the deception of the devil, which is still at work in the world today. We see the destructive power of sin. We also see the deliverance of salvation here in type form. I trust that that's an encouragement to you that are saved, you and I that believe, We know that our God meant what he said. His word is authoritative, it's dependable, it's trustworthy. And in those dark times where the devil comes and says, "Yea, hath God said," we can say with confidence, "Yes, he has, and it's right here. And we're going to stand upon it." I trust that that's your heart's desire, and it will be into the years ahead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Messiah, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that your word, from Genesis to Revelation, and all the way in between, your word points to the Son of God. Your word points to the work of Calvary. And we rejoice that your Son loved us so much, that you loved us so much, that you sent your Son to die a criminal's death upon a cruel cross, that we may have and enjoy the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for the atoning work, the shed blood. We rejoice in you this day, in Jesus' name. Amen.